Let's pray before we turn to God's Word. Our God and our Father, we have gathered this morning to worship You through communion with Your Word. May it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Amen. A dying man gave three of his friends, a lawyer, a doctor, and a pastor, each of them an envelope. And in each envelope was $25,000 cash, and he wanted them to put those envelopes in his coffin the day that he died, well, at his funeral. Well, a week passes, and the man expires. And at his funeral, they each put their envelope in the coffin. A month later, they gather together in memory, and the pastor speaks up, and he says, "Brothers, I have to confess, in my envelope was only $10,000 in cash. I sent the other 15 to a mission in South America. They're doing great work there, and I believe God wanted that to happen." Well, the doctor said, "Well, you're better than me. I only put $8,000 in the envelope. And I dedicated the rest, the rest of the money I dedicated to medical research in the area of cancer, which killed our friend, and that's something I think he would really want." And the lawyer, outraged, stands up and says, "I am appalled at you men. I want you to know that in my envelope was a personal check for every cent of those $25,000. For those of you not laughing yet, how is he going to cash the check? So, I have a thought though. Sometimes our promises are just as valuable as that lawyer's check. There might be a whole lot of zeros attached to it, and everything nice and orderly, but in the end, it's really not worth anything, is it? Sometimes that's our promises. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the power of a promise, and we are jumping back into the story of David. The last time we were in the story of David was July 3rd. It's been a while. So as a refresher, because we've had all sorts of things coming up, as a refresher, we have seen in the story of David him as a little shepherd boy taking down Goliath, being anointed king, running from Saul, becoming king at Saul's demise, and then defeating long-standing enemies after he comes to the throne, until we come to 2 Samuel 11, where we have that old familiar story of David and Bathsheba. And from that point on, he is quickly trying to cover up the sin or dealing with the consequence of that sin. And from that point on, we have several consequences of that sin, including the death of three of his children, if you include the child that he and Bathsheba conceived in their adulterous affair. And we see rebellion after rebellion, not the least of which was the rebellion of Absalom, which ended up killing Absalom. Well, finally, we see all the rebellions quieted down. We see David returning to his kingdom and establishing one that honors God. And this is where we find ourselves today, approaching the end. After today, we only have one more sermon in this series. If this is your first time with us, we've been here since January of last year, slowly working through the story of David, and it's kind of been a marathon, but I really wish I had two people here this morning, and they're not. I was going to ask Mary Beth or Rob. At the end of a marathon, you guys walk in, right, at the finish line. Have you ever run a race? At the end of it, you kind of slow down, right? That's the right strategy? No way. You pick up the speed. You give it all you've got. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be handling two chapters each. Four chapters in 2 weeks of the story of David. This is going to be a sprint. But we're doing it on purpose, not just so that it's done by a specific time, but because these two chapters each week go together. They go hand in hand with a consistent message that I think we desperately need to have from the life of David. And this week we're in 2 Samuel 21 through 22. Now if you're getting tired of the story of David, let me remind you, this is not the story of David. This is the story of God, just like the rest of Scripture. This just happens to be when God is working in the life of David. Okay? So if you're bored of David, stop looking at David, look at God. Okay? That's going to be consistent throughout life. But this is the sprint at the end of the race. So if you have your Bibles, open with us to 2 Samuel 21. If you don't have a Bible, we have one just like this for you before you leave. This is the most important thing you could possibly possess, is God's words committed to paper, and it will change your life. So please don't leave without a Bible if you do not possess one. If that is the case, the text will be up on the screen. So we read in 2 Samuel 21, starting in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David saw it the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Let's pause there for a moment. To you and I, we look at there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, a drought where there were no crops. As Americans, I don't think we fully understand the significance of what's going on here, because if we have a drought here in Pennsylvania, that's fine. Oklahoma, Idaho, they can all send food over this way. We're good. But in Israel, in this day, if they did not have their own food supply, they would have to come up with the funds to buy it from other countries. It would do one of two things. Either the entire nation would die of starvation because they didn't have the food, or the entire country would die of lack of funds because they didn't have enough money to buy it. This was a death note. As a frame of reference, Egypt was one of the most powerful nations of its time, and yet had God not put Joseph in place, a famine of 7 years would have destroyed the entire country. And they were on a river. So you understand, this isn't a minor issue here. Think about the Great Depression on steroids over 3 years. I mean, we just had the economic recession. But imagine even worse than that, so much so that we don't even know where our food's coming from for 3 years. Okay? This is a big thing. And David, after 3 years, approaches God and says, "God, what's going on here? Like, maybe a year we can account for just being you working something, but this has got to be something that we've done wrong." And God responds, "Well, it's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites." Who are the Gibeonites? Yeah, you look about as confused as I was too. They're not as well known as most other people in the Bible. Here's the point. The Gibeonites were one of the first people Israel came to when Moses, or actually Joshua, was leading them into the promised land. Here's what happened. The Israelites are going and conquering city after city after city through God's power, because this was their promised land. And then they see these people coming to them with worn out sandals, tattered clothes, moldy food, their animals look all starved, they're dirty. These guys look like they have been on a years-long journey. And they're called the Gibeonites. And they show up to Israel and they say, "Look, we heard about you, that you were a conquering people, and we wanted to come and make a covenant with you that you wouldn't destroy us and we wouldn't destroy you, and that way we would be all safe together." And the Israelites are thinking, "Well, if these guys came from so far, they can't be from the promised land. So yeah, let's make a covenant with them," without even praying to God beforehand. And well, it turns out the Gibeonites were actually just the next neighborhood over. They had gotten a covenant out of Israel under false pretenses. And that was 500 years before what we're reading this morning. So that is what we're talking about when we talk about the Gibeonites. They were kept in Israel as servants. They were not given the same citizenship as the rest of Israel, but they still had that covenant that Israel could not destroy them. We go on to read, "Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah." Now on one hand, we might look at what Saul did here and say, this is laudable, this is good, because it is zeal for the people of God, the zeal for Israel and Judah, that caused him to want to do this. But on the other hand, it's despicable. Because he had put the national benefit the national well-being over God's plan, over their spiritual well-being. See, an interesting thing here, I tried to find when this happened. Where in Scripture does it mention Paul doing this to the Gibeonites? It doesn't. That means, of the three chroniclers that we have in the Old Testament, none of them thought this event was significant enough to record. None of them thought Saul slaughtering these Gibeonites was worth mentioning in the history of their nation. Fortunately, God has a great memory, fortunately for the Gibeonites. He remembered not only the event, he remembered the covenant 500 years ago. We weren't even landing here for colonies 500 years ago. Jamestown hadn't been touched by anybody other than those who lived here natively. By sending drought and famine, the Lord kept his end of the bargain. He kept the covenant. And we might despise some promises we make. These people have given us false pretenses, or they've changed, or they're really not that important, because Gibeon was not a big nation. But to God, every promise we make is significant. Every promise we make. You don't understand. I just promised my kid I'd take him to the park, but he doesn't remember it, so it doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. Because you might not think he remembers, but he has to be able to trust you. I know I told my boss I'd be in at 8, but it's just 8:05. I just need a cup of coffee. Small promises. There's no such thing as a small promise to God. And with this news of what God has said about Saul, David goes to the Gibeonites, the people who have been wronged. And David, starting in verse 3, said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" Notice what David says there. He doesn't say restitution. He doesn't say, how can we pay you back? He says, how can we make atonement? That word is used for a covering over of sin. David recognized something. This wasn't just against the Gibeonites. What Saul had done wasn't just against a nation with whom Israel had made a covenant. It was a sin against God himself. So David says, how can we make an atonement? Because there is a day of atonement. Same word there. Where we cover over a nation's sins. He says, how can we cover over this sin? Not just against you, but against God. How can we pay for this? And what was David's focus here? He says, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord, the heritage of the Lord. That's a term to describe Israel. But he used that specifically because he wants to make sure that God is blessing his own people. He is focused entirely on God here, not just the Gibeonites. Because of their status as servants as the Israelites, the Gibeonites recognize that, yes, they do have some civil rights, but putting them to death or demanding gold would neither satisfy justice nor would it be within their realm of capacity. They had no rights to demand the life of the others. But David insists and essentially gives them a blank check. He says, "What do you say I shall do for you?" And their response, starting in verse 5, they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." From the sounds of it, they had the right to demand every Saulite, every descendant of Saul, to be cut off, to be executed. But they simply asked for a token here. I know we look at this and we recoil because 7 innocent people dying for their grandfather's sins? Come on. You got to be kidding me. How is that just? Well, in our society, we are highly separated and individual. It's you and me. There's very little us. But in the Middle East, in David's time that we're reading about here, there was a group mentality that each tribe or each nation was held to account for their patriarchs. Because what one person does impacts the entire group. Folks, I hope you understand that's still true. We might not see it as much. But when you're not here, we miss you. When you hurt, we hurt. As a group, what happens to one, as a body and as a family, whether here at Grace or Christians around the globe, where one hurts, the other hurts. And in this situation, it was actually merciful, because here are your options. Either A, you make that atonement, David, and you sacrifice the 7 and the entire nation survives, or you don't and the entire nation dies. 7 or an entire nation. Decision is not all that difficult. So David says very quickly, I will give them. By the way, this was a common practice, a token death. In verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth. We've seen him before, haven't we? He was the grandson of Saul and the rightful heir to the throne. And David said, you're going to eat at my table, you're going to be my friend, and I'm going to protect you. So David keeps his covenant. Saul rejected the national covenant, but David even keeps his small covenant to Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because the oath of the Lord was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Notice how David keeps his promise here. And then he gave those 7 to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, in the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. So we see the consequence of Saul's actions. That either he had caused an entire nation to die, or at least 7 of his offspring. Now Rizpah, her actions here are not entirely clear. The reason behind it are not entirely clear, unless she saw the vengeance of the Gibeonites being at the same time the vengeance of God for Saul's sin. The law required exposed bodies to be taken down by sundown and buried. The fact that these bodies remained out in the open was a sign that David was making sure that the atonement had been paid for. He left these bodies out until the rains came, signifying that it was done, that the Lord was no longer cursing the nation, but that they had made the atonement. See, the real problem was not that they had lied to the Gibeonites. When you break a promise to somebody, the real focus is not the fact that you broke a promise to somebody. See, the Gibeonites couldn't make the rain stop, could they? The real problem was they had offended God. Why? Why did God take this so seriously? Because these were God's people, and they represent Him. They were His representatives on earth. We have the same responsibility today, folks. Everything we do, every word we say, is a reflection on God to the world that is watching us. The people of God must be a promise-keeping people, because we represent and serve a promise-keeping God, even in the minute details. You realize there are over 300 promises in Scripture just about Jesus, and every one of them came true. Even the ones we didn't realize were promises at the time. That's how seriously God takes His promises. See, not one letter of His promises and covenants has ever been or ever will be lost. His promises are more certain than the rain, as Israel found out. It seems like every Sunday that I've been preaching, we've had rain. God's promises are more certain than that. Guaranteed to come true. He is much better than AccuWeather at predicting the rain. See, just as the every detail of a statue, a painting, or a picture seeks to represent a picture, every detail is important to how well it does that. Every detail either clarifies or obscures that image. So every word and deed we carry out either gives a person a more clear or a blurrier vision of God. So let me ask you a hard question. What if, because of the fact that people can't trust your word, becomes the reason they won't trust His? If you can't be saying amen, you best be saying ouch. Because that struck me real hard this week when I was thinking about taking my son to the park, because I didn't want to. I just wanted to sit. But I had promised. And because of that, I hope that he learns that he can trust his heavenly Father. What about your bosses, your coworkers? What about your spouses? I mean, we talk about marriage, but, oh, I don't know, she's let herself go. He's turned into a real jerk. You made a covenant. Folks, God takes that very seriously, because your covenant represents His. He took it so seriously, He was willing to kill people over it. Almost wiped out His own people because they were not reflecting on Him well. David went even a step further than just carrying out justice. Because we can get swept away with that, can't we? I demand justice. Good, you all are awake now. I'm going to make sure that that sin is taken care of. That person is exposed. David goes a step further beyond that. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. He had the bones gathered up along with the bones of Saul and his sons brought together to be buried together. This was kind of like going back home for them. To the Jewish mindset, once you died, they wanted their bones gathered back to their forefathers, their ancestors. They wanted to rejoin the people from whom they had come. It was the full circle of life, and it wasn't a proper burial unless it was with your family. And David still gives Saul, who had caused this calamity, the honor. He had given Rizpah the honor of burying her sons, and Jonathan, and the rest of them. See, just because God is a just God does not mean He is not also, at the same time, merciful. We can carry out justice with mercy, because we can hit one of two extremes. Absolute justice, it doesn't take into account the fact that we are still dealing with a human being created in God's image, worthy of honor, respect, and love, where we simply want to make an example of somebody and tear him to shreds. Or we can go to the other extreme, just love, just mercy, oh, just sweep the sin under the rug, don't look at it, don't worry about it, it's not that important. Neither of which is true of God. The Bible talks about David as being a man after God's own heart, so most of what he does, obviously not all, most of what he does is supposed to be a good reflection of God and His heart. And God says there will be justice, and at the same time there will be dignity, honor, and respect in how it is carried out. His promise. He's not only just, He's also merciful. And because he is merciful, after the bodies are buried, God signifies that the curse is over by sending the rain. So what happens after God sends the floodgates of blessing? He opens it up. They now, the drought over, food will be coming. God is no longer judging the nation. Everything, and they lived happily ever after, right? War. That's what follows blessing. War. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. I mean, he's got to be getting old by this point. And Ishbi-Benob, here's a fun name to pronounce, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." They're saying, "Look, David, you're so old, but we love you, and you are our hope. You are our mascot as a country. You are our king, and we don't want you to be killed. So please, please stay home. Let us fight, because we don't want to have to step in and save you, your skin again." And it goes on to describe Saph, another person named Goliath, or actually probably is Goliath's brother, from what we read in another passage, and another unnamed giant. And it says that in verse 17, these four were descended from the giants in Gath. That was the home of Goliath, by the way. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. See, the Philistines were the most vicious and long-standing enemies of Israel. They had been going on since the time of Samson. The four Israelite heroes mentioned in this section were particularly noteworthy because on their own they defeated four descendants of Rapha, word for giants. And if they're anything like the other Goliath, they're like 9-10 feet tall. And their spears weighed as much as a man. These were no small enemies. But how? Was it a better tactic? Did they have better weaponry, better equipment? I would love to take you to a parallel passage, but I don't have to, because the author here interjects Psalm 18, directs our focus and the focus of every reader before and after us to the real reason behind not only David's successes, but every success Israel has ever had. We read in the beginning of the next chapter, of chapter 22, and in the song, David offering thanks to the Lord for the many victories he had given him and for the gracious way he had worked to bring him to the throne of Israel. His emphasis is on God and what the Lord in his grace and mercy did for David in keeping his promise when David was just a little shepherd boy. Nothing of significance. So we read this. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." These images take us back to the time when David was in the wilderness fleeing from Saul and all his other enemies, where he didn't have a castle to hide in. He had to hide in caves or behind stones, natural fortresses. In verse 7 he says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." And from verse 7 until verse 17, he uses a lot of strong metaphors to get his point across here that we see most clearly starting in verse 17, where he says, "He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted me." So what do? When you're in the midst of drowning from the opposition, enemies pressing in on every side, call on the Lord. Trust him in his promises. Because he says here, he drew him up and put him in a spacious place. Instead of enemies pressing in, he's now is free. Similar to Psalm 23, he leads me to green pastures. See, David was a man of prayer who depended on the Lord for wisdom, strength, and deliverance. And the Lord never failed him because God had made a promise. It wasn't just the nation's promise that was significant. It was God's. David goes on to say in verse 21, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight." Now, if we just read that, we think David thinks he's holier than thou. And we know from his story, he definitely is not. Slept with Bathsheba, killed Uriah, did a whole bunch of sinful things. That's not what he's talking about here. David was not bragging about himself. David was praising the Lord for enabling him to live a relatively blameless life in dangerous and uncomfortable situations. Because we have to look at David's life as a whole. That those times when he did sin, it was the exception. His life as a whole was dedicated to following God, pursuing his commands and covenants, taking God's promises and living them out. King Saul violated the terms of the covenant, and the Lord judged him. But David knew and claimed God's covenant promises, and the Lord honored him for it. That's what David is saying here. I followed God as closely as I possibly could. And because of that, and only because of God's blessings, has any of this happened. He goes on to expose a little bit of God's personality here in verse 26. "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." See, the Lord doesn't treat all people alike. He is not indifferent. While the virtuous find God to be a source of life and help, the wicked experience God's wrath. Because just as he has promised mercy, grace, and forgiveness to those who trust in him, he has also promised justice, wrath, and judgment for those that don't trust him. That, too, is a promise that he will keep, as uncomfortable as that is. He is both a God of mercy and justice. The Lord never violates his own attributes, and he never breaks his promises. God is always faithful to his character, to his covenant. Knowing the character of God is essential to knowing the will of God, isn't it? And what's pleasing to his heart. David knew God's covenant, so he understood what God expected of him. The character of God and the covenant of God are the foundations for the promises of God. If we ignore his character and covenant, friends, we will never be successful at claiming any of his promises. If you do not know the heart of God and the word of God, please don't claim any of the promises of God. Some of them you don't want. Not every promise in the book is yours. I know there's a hymn that says that. But if you do not know the heart of God, please don't quickly claim the promises of God. But David knows that he does not deserve the credit for his success. So in the final verses of this song, he exalts God, his rock, and his Savior. Starting in verse 47, he says this, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." David begins and ends this unit with a theme. He bookends it by giving ultimate credit for his success in life to the Lord. The Lord was the source of his success, but that success was not accidental. What made the difference? What took that little shepherd boy and made him one of the greatest kings in the world's history? After looking at all we have seen today and seeing the story in our rearview mirror over the past year and a half, what was the key factor? I think it boils down to this, folks. David took God at his word. He was confident in God's promises. He was able to be a man of his word because he knew God would keep his word. Through the prophet Nathan, God had made a covenant with David, promising that his dynasty would last forever. And David acknowledges that the Lord's unfailing kindness, remember that word, chesed? That covenant-keeping love? That covenant-keeping kindness? He knew that that is a guarantee that the covenant will remain valid. His obedience, reign, every victory, physical and spiritual, were only possible because he knew he could trust God to keep his promises. Get this. The same God that enforced the covenant with the Gibeonites, that kept his covenant with David, is the same promise-keeping God that keeps his promises to us today. This is a foreshadowing of our lives and the victory that is in Christ. The ultimate anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means. Anointed one. Great salvation. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus comes to establish the kingdom of God as David established and built the kingdom of God in Israel. Jesus is upheld and vindicated by God's power and is victorious over God's enemy. Far beyond just the Philistines, he's conquered sin and death. And that's a guaranteed promise. Jesus is God's anointed one, the Messiah, who rules his people with justice and truth. As the one sent from God, Jesus prods us, as he did his first disciples, with this question: what about you? Who do you say that I am? Because your answer to that question will determine whether God treats you as a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness, or a God of justice, wrath, and judgment. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say the King is of your life, of the world? Who deserves all this? Whose promise are you going to believe? The promise of temptation or the promise of God? This morning we started singing Standing on the Promises. I heard an old preacher put it this way: there's a lot of people sitting on the premises, but not so many people standing on the promises. Make your stand. Make your stand. Stand on the promises. Don't stand on your character. Don't stand on me, please. That would hurt. Don't stand on grace. Don't stand on a culture. Don't stand on anything else. Stand on the promises. Those are the most rock-solid things in nature. Guess what? Everything in the universe will one day melt away. The universe will disintegrate in a moment. But one thing will remain: God's promises. No attack from any nation, no crisis in your life, no major issue, nothing will break those promises. You want to know the story of David? The story of his story? God is a covenant-keeping God. That has been the drumbeat throughout this series. He is a covenant-keeping God, well worthy of your trust, even when the in vitro doesn't work. Even when you lose your job. Even when your spouse leaves you. Even when you get into a car wreck and you've lost almost everything. It was an amazing story to hear Rob talk about his car wreck recently, and he knew immediately he wasn't going to die. He said, God's not done with me. And it was almost a promise in his heart. The promises of God give you security no matter what's going on, no matter what enemy you're facing. So friends, if you're afraid, if you're having a hard time keeping your word, remember that our God keeps his word. Without a doubt, without a question, and without exception. In fact, we can stand on the promises even more so than David, with more confidence. See, David had just been promised a dynasty. We've been promised deliverance from sin and reigning with him in eternity. David had been promised he would be king. We have the promise of the perfect king, Jesus. David had been promised victories over political enemies. We have eternal spiritual victory. David was promised his son would build a temple in which to worship. Christians, we are the temple, and we can worship anywhere. God's promises to you are manifold, filled with, Scripture is filled with these promises that are made to you, that are yours, and that are secure, more secure than any politician that's running for any sort of office, I guarantee you. More than any other promise in your life. That is because God is a covenant-keeping God. We can stand firmly on God's promises when we have stood firmly on our own. When we keep our word, we can stand in confidence of His word too. That's the lesson Israel had to learn the hard way. And that confidence allows us to be like David, to stand before our enemies that far outnumber us, and we are outgunned. Except for one really important factor. We've got a covenant-keeping God on our side. Friends, you plus God equals a majority. You plus God equals a majority. You are never outnumbered if He is on your side, because He is a promise-keeping God. We can stand confidently, knowing that God has promised that He will continue to show us the same chesed, the steadfast love, as He did to David. That is the power of a promise. Pray with me if you would. Lord, thank you for delivering us from our enemies as you did for David. Thank you that we can stand firmly on your promises centered on Christ. This morning we ask you that you would do for us as you did your people of Israel. Do for us as you promised to them through the prophet Isaiah. Let the wilderness of our lives and the dry land of our heart be glad. Make the deserts in our lives rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Let it blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Give the glory of Lebanon, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Let us see your glory, Lord, the majesty of you, our God. Strengthen our weak hands. Make firm our feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Let us see you, God, coming with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Come and save us according to your promise. Lord, make us people of your word, trustworthy and glorifying reflections of you. Keep us from the fear or the laziness or the selfishness that would cause us to break our word, that we might not cause a poor reflection of you. That we would not cause others to see you in a bad light. See something that is not true of you. You have been and always will be a covenant-keeping God. Let us be people of our word. Make us people that are trustworthy. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we have one more sermon in this series. Then we have John Reed coming. Then I'm really excited. We're going to be hitting the book of Acts. We get a vacation from David. And we're going to be looking at it with one question in mind. What is the church? I'd encourage you to be as much a part of that as you can. Start reading the book of Acts now.